We're very glad to be back tonight, and we welcome everybody to our service. We thank you for coming. If you're visiting with us, we want you to feel welcome, and we certainly hope you'll plan to come back again at some point in the future. Tonight, I'm reading from the 8th chapter of the book of Amos the prophet in the Old Testament, and I'd like to read verse 11 and verse 12 to introduce our study this evening. The scripture says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord God, that I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea, and from north to east, and shall run to and fro, seeking the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it." Tonight I want to talk to you on a topic that I've entitled, A Famine in the Land. Before we go into our study, however, we have an opportunity and a privilege to approach God in prayer. The Lord has been good to all of us and blessed us far above and beyond what we could ever expect. We need to remember those blessings, and we need also to remember those who are in need of our prayers tonight for whatever reason may be. So at this time, let's humble ourselves as our brother takes us to the throne of grace. The word famine can strike fear into the hearts of people. The prospect of no food or water opens up, of course, the possibility of hunger and thirst and even death. This was especially true in Bible times when communities were sparse and widely separated, when men did not have the advantage of refrigeration or storage bins or means of preserving their food as we have today. Even today, in lean years, we are able to survive because of the years of plenty that we've enjoyed, with which we've been blessed. Many times in those days, small communities were isolated one from another. There was no way to carry goods from one place to the next. And if indeed there was a famine and they were unable to raise their crops and feed their herds, then likely they would die. Such catastrophic events cause many times the most unusual and repulsive of actions. There are histories that indicate that during those times people often would eat unclean animals, even drink the blood of animals in the absence of water. Some would even be driven to eat the flesh of other human beings. Now that seems beyond our ability to comprehend, and yet when people are so starved by hunger and by thirst, many times they are driven to do what otherwise they would never do. The famine, however, of our text tonight is one of a different nature and character. It was, according to the prophet Amos, a famine of the Word of God. And even though we may not realize it, that is the most grievous of all famines, a time in which no prophet would appear, no spiritual counselor was available. There was no faithful reporter in that day to bring the Word of God to the people, no one to point the way of salvation or to assure of the mercy of God in time of need. This was the severest of God's judgments. He withheld His Word. He withheld communication from the people. They were unable, as we are, to pick up the Bible and read it because no Bible existed at that time. Their message from God came directly from a God-approved prophet, from a message sent directly to them. And when no message appeared and no prophet was there, they were totally and completely without God. We know, of course, that Israel had rejected and trampled underfoot the word of Jehovah. And so God refused to respond to their cry for a message from Him. They would seek, but they would be unable to find it. They would wander from sea to sea, from one extremity of the earth to the other, and they would be left to stumble in their own self-created darkness. As they wandered about, as they looked, as they asked, they received no message whatsoever. Well, I believe there is indeed a famine of the Word of God even in our world today, just as then. However, the famine of God's Word today is self-imposed. It's not imposed by God, but actually imposed by people in the world. The Word of God is available now in written form. And any man who has a desire to know right from wrong can know it. Any man who wants to understand the truth can have it. But unfortunately, people don't want it. People are not interested in it. And as a result of that, we have a famine. In 2 Kings chapter 22 and verse 8, during the reign of Josiah and the renovation of the temple, Hilkiah, the high priest, we're told, discovered the book of the law of God. It had been actually about 57 years since the temple had been taken very seriously. It was now time to do what was right. It is really a wonder that the book survived all those years. How was it preserved during the reign of all the wicked kings? Had it just been carelessly overlooked? Or was it the plot of some wicked priest who tried to do away with it? Well, we don't know. But regardless of how it was lost, it was preserved by the providence of God. And so, during the course of renovating the temple, they discovered the book of the law. An amazing thing took place. It had been years, about 57 anyway, since the law had been read, and since anybody took it seriously or knew very much about it. And now, as they began to read it, they were able to see just how far afield they had drifted, and they were able to understand just how they had gone wrong in their way of life. In chapter 22 and verse 10, we're told that Shaphan read the book before the king, and the king listened to what it had to say. You know, we need to listen to the Word of God today, for the Bible saith, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Romans 10 and verse 17. The only way I can ever know what God wants me to do or how He wants me to live is by hearing what He says, by listening to someone read it or preach it, or by reading it for myself. The Bible says that when the king heard that, in verse 11, that he lamented and rent his clothes. He saw a tremendous disparity between what God required and what the people were doing at that time. The fact that he rent his clothes would indicate that he was willing to repent. He knew there was something wrong and changes needed to be made, and they were drastic changes as that. Today, when we hear the Word of God, when we read it and understand it, we too are going to be despondent about what we learn. And we're going to realize just how far we've strayed from the divine record, and like those people of that day, we need to repent as they did. We're told that the king liberated the people from the impending doom. God had promised calamity because of their sin and because of their evil. But because he saw that the king's heart was tender, and because he understood that the king now, upon learning what the will of the Lord was willing to comply with it, God had mercy upon them. The king lectured the people that they obey the Word of God, that they accept what the law had given. Finally, he liquidated the abomination before Jehovah. In other words, he burned the articles of pagan worship. He learned from reading the law that idolatry was wrong. It was sinful. They had drifted into a state of idolatry. And so the king said, "We'll do away with all that. We'll put it behind us." It's amazing to me that the king didn't try to hold on to part of it, or the king didn't argue, you know, surely it wouldn't be wrong to keep some of this stuff that we've allowed to creep into our worship. But he realized it was all wrong, and he turned his back on it. And with a whole heart, he said, "We're going to give that up." Well, I believe this situation remains for us today a constant reminder of what happens when there is a famine of the Word of God. You know, you might think today that we would never get to the point that we would bow down and worship an idol. But you know, if the Bible is neither read nor understood for a period of time, that may be exactly what happens. People who don't know the will of the Lord do a lot of things they shouldn't do, simply because they don't know it and because they don't understand it. Well, in many ways today, the famine of God's Word that we're suffering from is self-imposed. We could understand the Bible if we'd read it, and we could know the will of the Lord if we'd try. But unfortunately, people are not concerned about that. And I want to tell you why I believe that's the case. First of all, it seems to me that people have no delight in what God says anyway. Now, they enjoy what some news commentator may say or what some skeptic may utter, but when you read the Bible to many people today, they don't want to hear it. In Jeremiah 6 and verse 10, the Bible says of the people of that day, the Word of God is to them a reproach. They have no delight in it. They don't enjoy hearing it. They don't enjoy reading it. I read not long ago of a Texas denomination where one night the preacher invited a nightclub stripper to come in and perform her seductive gyrations before the congregation, and after she finished, he got up and said, "That's her way of praising the Lord." Well, I want to tell you, when people's minds are as depraved as that, and when people don't know the difference between a nightclub stripper dancing in front of a congregation and what the Bible actually says people should do, we're in a famine. We have a famine of God's law and God's Word. And we, like the people of that day, are in bad shape. You know, behind the concept of denominationalism lies an ignorance of what's taught in the Bible anyway. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10, "I plead with you that there be no divisions among you." God-seeking people reject the concept of denominationalism because it essentially is a concept of division, which in religion is condemned by the Word of God. But the famine of which I speak tonight also reaches into the church. I'm afraid our people don't know the Bible today as they once did. I'm afraid that many people no longer study. You know, David said, "Blessed is the man who walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night." You know, if you want to kill a lively conversation, interject the Bible. If you want to see people get silent, mention what the Word of God says about something, and see how willing they are to talk about it. David said, "Thy word have I hid in mine heart, that I might not sin against thee." Because we don't study, we don't know. And because we don't search the Scriptures, we don't understand. We need to realize we're but a step away from a famine. We need to realize that the absence of God's Word in our heart, in our life, and in our congregation will literally be devastating if we allow it to continue. I'm also afraid that sometimes what comes out of our pulpits is not what it once was. Some so-called preaching sounds more like a psychological counseling lecture than it does a gospel sermon. When a man stands in the pulpit and talks for 30 minutes and never appeals to the Word of God one time, he's got a problem, and so have you for letting him in the pulpit. The Bible plainly teaches that gospel preaching is just that. It's preaching the gospel. It's preaching the Word of God. In fact, if you want to kill what some people call an exciting spiritual feast, just interject a plain, simple gospel sermon, and that generally will put an end to it. Another reason that I believe we suffer a famine of the Word of God today is because there's a failure on the part of too many people to recognize error. Where there is no knowledge, the Scripture says, the people perish. Now, the people of Josiah's day were steeped in error, but they failed to recognize it because the Word of God was lost. You know, you can be wrong and not even know it. If you don't understand what makes the difference between right and wrong, you'll never know whether you're wrong or not, and you'll never know whether you're right or not. The rebellious people of Jeremiah's day were repeatedly warned, but they refused to recognize error, and the Bible said they cried, "Peace, peace, where there is no peace." We can claim the church is doing great when it's not. We can claim that we're making progress when in reality we're regressing and going backwards. It doesn't matter what we claim or what we say. What really matters is what we do and how we live and what we are. Today, it's strange to me that many people tend to see the good in things rather than asking the question, is that scriptural or is it right? Do the Scriptures authorize it? Sometimes people say, well, what's wrong with that? The Bible doesn't say you can't do that. And there are many things, by the way, the Bible doesn't say specifically you can't do, but they're biblical principles that prohibit them. In Matthew 15, verse 6 through 9, Jesus said, "In vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." Buy the truth and sell it not is more than a slogan. It is a bedrock principle of life. We need to realize the truth is the most valuable possession we can have tonight, and to lose it is to create a spiritual famine we cannot survive. Abraham Lincoln once received a cherished gift from a delegation of black Americans. The date was September the 7th, 1864. He said in regard to this great book, that is, in regard to the Bible they had given him, I have but to say it is the best gift that God has given to man. All the good the Savior gave to the world was communicated through this book. But for it, we could not know right from wrong. I want you to think about that. This was a president of the United States and not a preacher of the gospel. But he said a mouthful when he said, without the Bible, we can't know right from wrong. That's true, brethren. We can't know right from wrong without the Bible. The only way we're going to know the difference between what we can do and can't do is to understand the Bible. The only way we can know what's good and what's not is by understanding the Bible. And when we have a famine of God's Word, a famine of a knowledge of God's Word, we're in serious trouble. But secondly tonight, I believe we also have today a famine of spiritual consecration. If he who dwells in us is greater than this world, if he who dwells in us is more powerful than Satan, then I believe the world ought to be able to tell the difference by the way we live. If God is to have the influence in our life that the Bible teaches he should have, then our walk and our talk, our person, the very essence of our being should shout to the world in no uncertain terms to whom we belong. People should not be left in doubt about to whom we belong and about what we believe and about how we live and how we view life in general. If you really want to testify, and I hear some people today talking about giving their testimony, if you really want to testify to the world about your salvation, the best way you can do that is by demonstrating a godly life, by living the kind of life that the Scriptures teach we all need to live. If I allow the Word of God to influence what I say, where I go, how I dress, how I talk, and how I live, people will be able to see the difference. The God of the prophets promised to forgive all iniquities and dwell within his people. And Paul teaches that we are the habitation of God through his Spirit, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 22. In 1 Timothy 2 and 2, he wrote that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and dignity. In Titus 2, verse 11 and 12, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live righteously, soberly, and godly in this present world. Jeremiah said of the people of his day, from the least of them to the greatest of them, everyone is given to covetousness. Jeremiah 6 and verse 13. Many people today are materialistic both in heart and in life. And yet Jesus said, lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust corrupt and thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust corrupts and where thieves do not break through and steal. Then he went on and said, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Today there is a famine of spiritual concern. People live for the now, for the present, with no thought whatsoever of the future or eternity. Most people today have no time for the Lord, no time for church, no time for Bible reading, no time for study. In fact, their life is filled with every conceivable idea and action, but it does not include a relationship with God. You know, we teach our children how to get an education and make a living. We often teach our children how to save, how to hoard, and how to survive, but spend little time developing and equipping them with the values that prepare them for eternity. Any parent tonight who wants his or her child to have a good education is wise. But any parent who does not equip his or her child to live the kind of life the Lord wants them to live is very unwise. It's a wonderful thing to have a good education and a good job, but it's even more wonderful to serve the Lord and live for Him. Thirdly tonight, I believe there is also a famine of shame in our world. In Jeremiah 6 and verse 15, The Bible says, were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? No, they were not ashamed at all, nor did they know how to blush. Most of us tonight can remember people who blush. It's not very often that you see anybody that can do that anymore. But I can remember the time when, you know, an individual might have been considered a little timid, and maybe if someone said something that embarrassed them, they would begin to turn red right here and just it went all the way to the top of their head. They were blushing. They were blushing maybe because they were ashamed, maybe because they were embarrassed. But for whatever the reason, they indicated by their actions that what had been said had an impact and an effect upon them. What causes people to lose their shame? I was thinking about this the other day. You know, we live in a world where there really is very little shame today. All you have to do is look at the covers on the magazines when you check out at the grocery store. All you have to do is flip through the channels on television or listen to the music on the radio. Or maybe even look at the billboards as you drive down the highway, or even the advertisements in the newspaper. And it becomes evident pretty soon that there's not much shame in the world today. In fact, there's not much left to the imagination because of what people say and what they print. Well, what caused us to get to this point in our society? Why is it that there isn't any shame anymore? Why isn't it that there are some subjects that are off limit? Why is it that we don't that we shouldn't talk like some people talk or discuss some things that some people seem bent on discussing? I came up with this conclusion. There are really three things that have destroyed the shame that we all need to have. And the first step in the destruction of shame is what I'm going to describe as familiarity. We have become too familiar, too intimate, too comfortable with things that are questionable or wrong. Our society is driven by advertisements, by commercials, by movies, by television programs, all of which present sex and free love and inordinate desires in appealing packages. Why in the world does it take a woman with hardly no clothes on at all to advertise a razor blade? What's the connection? I mean, why in the world does someone have to appear on your television screen who essentially has very little or no clothing at all to advertise a bug spray? What's the relationship? Well, obviously, there really isn't any, is there, between the product and the woman selling it, except for the fact that we know sex sells. And because it sells, we teach people very young to pull all their clothes off and parade their body across the screen or the newspaper or the magazine, because if that woman looks appealing, she might be able to sell the product. Now, as a result of that, we soon feel comfortable with scenes and language that at one time we would have rejected. Let me illustrate it like this. There was a time, and some of you may not be old enough to remember this, some of you can. There was a time when if a woman wore a dress much above her ankles, she was considered immodest. In that day and time, if a woman had walked down the street with a skirt above her knees, everybody with raised eyebrows would have looked at her, and they would have thought what kind of woman she was. But gradually, the hemline was raised a little bit, and it was raised to just below the knee. And sooner or later, we became so familiar with that and so accustomed to that that we didn't think anything about it. And then somebody came along with the idea of the miniskirt, and it went way above the knee. And you know what people thought when miniskirts were first introduced, and people who wore them. They were considered a little bit extreme, maybe a whole lot extreme. But you know what has happened today? We have become so accustomed to seeing people out in public with nothing at all on, or very little, if anything, on, we just kind of are familiar with it. And while we don't condone it, and we don't like it, and many of us say it's wrong, we really don't get too excited about it anymore because we see so much of it. We have become so familiar with it that it's no longer considered shameful. Now, the second step, I believe, in losing our shame is acceptance. And I just implied to you that when we become so familiar with a practice, we tend to accept it. And after we accept it, we don't question it much anymore. Nakedness and immodesty are readily accepted by the masses of people today. Back in our part of the country, every spring, we hear about all the college students running for the beaches here in Florida to pull their clothes off. Now, while in most places we would consider anybody who does that on a city street or maybe at a swimming place in the Midwest or even right here among you, you would consider that rather extreme. And yet today the news media reports those events as though that's just the way things are. We've come to accept that. We know that every spring that's going to happen. We see it on billboards, in magazines, on television, the movies, walking down the street. And hence what do? We consider it normal behavior. Now, I'm not suggesting that members of the church believe it's all right, but generally speaking, people just consider it. That's the way people are, we say. And so we go from familiarity to acceptance. And then the third thing that leads to the acceptance of these is practice. But let me say just a little bit more about the problem of acceptance. You know, there was a time when homosexuality was considered beyond the limit in this country. People, we were told, lived in the closet who committed that sin. Nobody knew about it. Well, brother, when they came out of the closet, they came out of the closet in force. There's no doubt about that. And yet today, our politicians are so afraid of the few people, actually, percentage-wise, that practice that kind of lifestyle, that they actually yield to them, and they gear their campaigns to them for fear that they may lose the vote. There was a time when if you had suggested it was all right for two men to get married or two women to get married, people would have said no. But today we're trying to pass laws that say it's all right, and some states already have. We all remember what happened in San Francisco just a few months ago when dozens of couples were married, same-sex couples. What's happened to us? Well, we've moved from shame to acceptance, and from acceptance to practice. Today, a child born out of wedlock is really no big deal for most people. It's common practice. And there are many young women who have children out of wedlock who show no shame at all. I mean, they act as though, what's the big deal? What's wrong with that? It happens all the time. There are very few practices of a moral nature in our country today and throughout the world today, but what people just simply accept it. And that's why I tell you we have a famine of shame in the world. In the long ago, God declared through the prophet Ezekiel that Jerusalem was worse than Sodom and Samaria, and he said, "You who judged your sisters, bear your own shame also, because the sins which you committed were more abominable than theirs. They are more righteous than you. Yes, be disgraced also and bear your own shame." You know, there's a time when we need to be disgraced by what we do. And if there ever was a time in our nation when disgrace ought to hang over our head very heavily, it seems to me that it's right now. In the final analysis, we come to practice the very things we once rejected. Why? Because we've lost our shame. Familiarity, acceptance, and practice. Paul said, "But exhort one another daily while it is called a day, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." Now I want you to notice carefully the word deceitfulness, because the meaning of that word is this. It gives a false impression, whether by appearance, statement, or influence. W.E. Vine. Hence, we are overcome by false impressions, and we lose our shame. We lose our shame because we're overcome by an impression that's false. We think it's all right when it's not. There are some things, according to the Bible, that are so evil and so vile and so ungodly that it is even shameful to talk about them. Did you know that? Here's what Paul said in Ephesians 5, 11 and 12, "And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them, for it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret." Dr. McKnight felt that the reference here was to the things that happened in the heathen mysteries. "For the impure and wicked actions which are secretly done in the mysteries by the initiated are so abominable and so base that we shouldn't even mention them. McKnight says, well, what they were really doing, by the way, in those heathen mysteries was participating in sexual orgies in the name of religion. That's what they were doing. And yet today, many people would stand up and say, well, what's wrong with that? Well, how can we reclaim our shame? I believe the answer has to be reformation. We must reform by ceasing to practice those things that are declared sinful by the Word of God. We must then reject, which is the opposite, by the way, of accept, all such practices as being sinful. And finally, we must distance ourselves from them, and we must destroy any familiarity that we might have with them. And this is done by refusing to countenance as valid any practice or behavior, regardless of how popular that it may be, that is a violation of the Word of God. But I want to mention one more thing tonight. I believe also we're living in a day where there is a famine of respect. A famine of respect. I see a lack of respect for God and for His name in our country today. I see too many people joking about the existence of God or about the name of God. It's almost impossible to listen to conversations either on radio, television, or even in the newspapers, or some of the songs that are being popularized today without somebody taking the name of God in vain, or telling a joke about God, insinuating that He doesn't exist, or that He approves of this, or approves of that. There are many sitcoms, and there are many plays and musical productions that are all designed to devalue and destroy and defame the name of God. And yet the Bible plainly says, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. In Isaiah 17:7, in that day a man will look to his Maker and his eyes will have respect. Listen to this. His eyes will have respect for the Holy One of Israel. You think about that. We live in a time when people don't have any respect for the Holy One of Israel. We live in a day and time when people have no respect for God. They trample not only His Word beneath their feet, but His name and His person as well. But you know, brethren, I also believe that there's a lack of respect in our dealings with each other. I can remember a time when on a crowded bus or streetcar, if a lady got on the bus, a man would get up, and give her his seat. I can remember a time when if you walked through a door, a man would open the door for that lady. I remember a time when whatever you did for a person, they responded by saying thank you. And I appreciate that. Today, many times, they not only fail to say thank you, they act as though you owed it to them in the first place. Or they may knock you down to get through the door before you do. There was a time when people showed respect by allowing others to go first, or by just listening while another one talked, rather than butting in. I believe all these are indications of a failure to respect each other. And such, I believe, if we had it, would minimize many of our problems. I want you to listen now to what Paul said in Romans 14:1. Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. Brethren, it's about respect. There are some people in the church who are weak in the faith, and they may not understand as much as I do or as much as you do. We can't make fun of them. We've got to respect them. We've got to nurture them. We've got to bring them along so that they grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. Listen to this, Romans 12:10. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another. It's about respect. In honor, prefer somebody else. When there is honor to be bestowed, let someone else have it. Don't grab it for yourself. In Ephesians 6:1-2, Paul said, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the earth. I want to tell you something. It will always be right for children to obey their parents. And it will always be right for children to respect their parents. And it will never be right for them to disrespect them. Now, you know, I grew up believing that I shouldn't talk back to my dad or my mother either. I read about a man the other day who said when he got to be a teenager, he decided one day that he wasn't going to do what his dad asked him to do. He said, I just decided I was going to pull a rebellion. He said, to my surprise, my dad pulled a bigger rebellion than I did. And you know, I think probably he learned a lesson in respect. And if parents would pull a bigger rebellion than their children, they might teach their children to respect them. I have a hard time accepting little boys and girls who sass their parents and talk back to their parents. Because I've learned that children who talk back to their parents talk back to their teachers. And sometimes they grow up to disrespect people, even in the church. I still believe children ought to be taught to say thank you and please and Mr. and Mrs. and yes ma'am and no sir. Teach your children respect. You'll be glad you did, and so will they. Because it really is about respect. But now I want to talk about the church, and I want you to listen carefully to Paul in 1 Timothy 5:2. He said, do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father. Younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, with all purity. Now the idea is simply this. Don't treat harshly older people. Respect people for their age. They deserve it, and we ought to give it. Don't ever make fun of older people. Don't ever harshly criticize older people. We should treat an older man in the church just like we would treat our father. Now, I never would have talked back to my dad. My dad lived to almost be 92. And there was a time in his life, not long before he died, when he just didn't have it like he had previously had it. I had to make some decisions I didn't want to make. And there were some times I had to do some things I didn't want to do. And I found it hard to do it because I'd never done that before in my life. I'd never said to my dad, you're going to have to do this or you're going to have to do that. Or, Daddy, don't do this anymore. Don't do this anymore. I went over to his house one day, and he was about 90 and had his ladder out, and he was climbing up that ladder to get up on top of the house and clean out the gutter. I said, Daddy, you can't do that. You can't do that. So I took the ladder down, and I put it in the garage. I went back in about an hour, and he had the ladder back up. But you see, there are times when maybe we have to say things to our parents, but it's hard to do because we have been taught to respect them. And I believe as long as you live, or as long as your mother lives, or as long as your father lives, you ought to respect them. And I believe in the church when we have older men. Sometimes older men, you know, we say, well, you know, they're losing it, or they're a little bit cranky. Listen, the Bible says, do not rebuke an older man. You exhort him as a father. You treat him with respect. And I believe today that we've got a famine of respect in the world, and sometimes we have a famine of respect in the church. We just don't respect each other like we ought to. And if we have the right kind of respect for each other, this old world and the church will be a better place in which to live. Let's do something about that famine. Maybe you're here tonight and you're not a Christian. I've talked long enough. If you've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, I hope tonight you'll encourage God's Word. Or rather, you will be encouraged by God's Word, and I can encourage you to study it and learn it and read it and do what the Lord tells you to do. If you've never been baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins, you need to do that. That's something you shouldn't put off, something you shouldn't delay. If tonight you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, we bid you come forward as we sing this song and make that confession, and we'll baptize you into Christ, and your sins will be forgiven according to Acts 2:38 and Mark 16, verse 15 and 16. If you're here tonight and at one time you obeyed the gospel, but you're not what you ought to be, you know that. But you know that's not the way it should be. There's a vacancy in your heart. There's a link missing in your life. There's something that used to be there that's no longer there, and you need it back. Come back to the Lord tonight and make it right, won't you, while we stand and while we sing.